open your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 1. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. We ask that you would open eyes and understandings to receive the word of God. We pray that you would use the frail instrument of human lips to convey truth that might be edifying and might be that which every believer could take and could use to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon this time now. We ask that you would speak to our hearts in a very special way. So we thank you for this time now. We ask your blessing upon it in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's interesting to me as we approach this day, the lessons that we'll be learning. It's so funny to me how the Lord can weave together, even in consecutive teaching, sometimes the subjects in such a proper way. Tonight we'll be seeing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great teaching of the mystery of the rapture. And this morning as we look at Revelation chapter 6, and I was looking over my notes, I was amazed again to see at the distinction between Israel and the church. At the same time, I was given this past week a tract put out that I found very interesting. It's called Rightly Dividing Paul's Epistles. There's a danger today. The danger is that the people of God know just enough scripture to get in trouble and not enough to have a well-balanced understanding of the overall Word of God. As we come to the subject today, both this morning and this evening, one of the main underlying subjects that we'll be studying is the difference between the church and Israel. When we come to Revelation chapter 6, we're seeing these seals opened up, and we find out that from Revelation chapter 6 through the end, there's never a mention again of the church. You'll never find the word there. Because we know in Revelation chapter 3, at the end of the church ages, and it started in chapter 4, and it says, and there was a voice, and it said, come up here, and the church comes up there. Now, in this tract, the danger that I see in rightly dividing Paul's epistle is this. It says, and I quote, most instructed believers today know the present truth, the truth for the church, which is the body of Christ. It is to be found only in Paul's epistles, from Romans to Philemon. The rest of the Word of God is for us and is rich in instruction, but only the church epistles do we find the doctrine for church today. That is dangerous. Although it sounds good, it's dangerous. And the reason I say that is because as you go into this more, you'll find this. It says the pre-prison epistles were written during the period of the time which covered the book of Acts. And throughout the book of Acts, God was still dealing with the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, they had rejected God the Father. In the four Gospels, they reject God the Son. In the book of Acts, they reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it says, even though he displayed before them great power in the kingdom of signs of healing and miracles. And then he goes on to make this statement, which I won't read the whole rest of the tract. But he will say, therefore, the church does not need to read anything but Paul's prison epistle. Now, when you do that, you'll take out 1 Corinthians, which takes out the Lord's Supper, takes out baptism, takes out spiritual gifts. Basically, what it does is it gives the believer a chance to do anything he or she wants, because in the prison epistles, it just deals with the conduct of the believer and not the church as it comes together collectively. That's what is known as ultra-dispensationalism, and it's a danger that's creeping out today. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 6, we come to the same problem if we're not careful. And that's why we started out a couple of weeks ago in dealing with this portion by saying that Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19
deal with Israel. You know, God only had one nation and only will have one nation of called out people.
America is not God's chosen nation. I hate to destroy that bubble that's been built by
so many fundamental Christians. I hear it from so many TV evangelists. But really, America is not God's chosen nation. If we were to put it that way, every nation would be a chosen nation because every nation has Christians in it. And just because you have Christians in a nation doesn't make it God's chosen nation. In human history, God has and will only have one nation of people that he will sovereignly and directly work with. That is Israel. That is why when we come to Revelation chapter 6, we find one of the things that's going to happen during the tribulation period is God will chastise and therefore purify his people Israel. And so we must make a distinction between the church and Israel. You know, you might not believe in seven dispensations, but you have to believe there's a difference between Israel and the church. I don't think there can be a dispensationalist around who cannot agree in that. In other words, there has to be a distinction between how God deals with the entity known as the church and what God deals with the entity known as the nation of Israel, his people. And the failure to do so would be a failure to understand certain great New Testament church truth. Now that brings me to the first question, and we just need to do this by way of introduction because we do have many new people with us who do not know the difference between the church and Israel. By way of introduction, we said the last time in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, it says that this time of trouble, the great tribulation period, is coming. And Daniel said this in verse 24, to your people, that is Israel, and to your city, which is Jerusalem. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we know the 70 weeks of Daniel strictly apply to Israel. They do not apply to anyone else. Now, in order for that to be seen, you need to realize this. The last week, the 70th week, is what is known as the Great Tribulation Period. It is known as the Tribulation Period. And so the church is not seen in that time period. We'll see why. Now, the first thing we want to establish this morning is this. The entity of the church and what makes it the church. Many today in the, quote, grace movement or ultra-dispensational movement will say that the church had its start at the end of the book of Acts. That's why the mystery of the revelation of the Apostle Paul was not given to him till he was in prison. Because then the prison, in his prison days, you see the church could start because God was done according to the book of Acts in dealing with Israel, as that tract stated. But that's a failure to rightly divide the word of God. And the first question in your mind must be this. When did the church start? What makes the church, and track it that way? And in order to do so, we need to look at two places. First, we need to look at Ephesians chapter 3. This is what makes Bible study interesting. And by the way, this will fit in with Revelation chapter 6. I have been told many times that I spend too much time on certain subjects, but you know, Israel learned line upon line and precept upon precept. And if we spent Morehouse did, and Henry Morehouse in his days, a whole week, seven-night services on John 3:16. We can spend 2 weeks on Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, we have Paul explaining his ministry, or the mystery of the dispensation of the church, which is his ministry given to him. He was the apostle to the church. Verse 1 says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. And so we see here this, that the doctrines of the church directly were given to the Apostle Paul, and it was given to him by revelation. Now that's a reason, and there's a reason to it. And the first reason is this, the definition of a mystery is that which was not known in the Old Testament, but has been revealed directly by God in the New Testament. And by the way, if you'll look, there are 12 mysteries that are recorded in the New Testament. There's a good book out known Its title is The Mysteries of the New Testament by T. Ernest Wilson, and you can buy one downtown. I'm not saying that so you can run down and I get a percentage from Fred down there, but you can get it down there. I think even Harvest House has it under their general one. It's called The Mysteries of the Church Age, and we find there's 12 of them listed. And simply, he will go on to say now this, watch this now, verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Well, we know Christ was taught in the Old Testament. So this mystery concerning Christ has to be something about Christ that was not seen in the Old Testament, but revealed. Verse 5, by the way, Ephesians 3:5 is the definition scripturally of what a mystery is. It says this, mystery which in other ages, that is the Old Testament, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, by direct revelation. That's why there are no more mysteries today. I can't get up here this morning and say, oh, I have one of the mysteries that God revealed to me today. First of all, it has to be an apostle. And second of all, it was past tense. It says, has been revealed. See that verse 5? It's aorist tense, one time only. The mysteries now have been revealed, and they're canonized in the New Testament. Well, what mystery is this concerning Christ that they didn't see? Because they saw the sufferings of Christ. They saw the glory that should follow. So the next verse says this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. There's the mystery. Something that was never seen before was this, that Christ would take of the Jew and Christ would take of the Gentile, take those two, make one new man, one entity out of both of those in the body of Christ, and that was never seen before. That is why the Jew has a hard time, even his days, thinking that the Gentiles could possibly have a part in the gospel. And they will say the gospel cannot be from God, because how can the Gentiles be included with the Jew jointly together as one in one body known as the church? And what you have to say is, well, it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So the first thing we need to realize is this. The church was a mystery. The church cannot be seen in the Old Testament except by types. You cannot go to the Old Testament and find a verse that says, the Lord will have a bride, the Lord will have a church, this church will be Jew and Gentile alike, they will be indwelt by the Spirit of God. So it was a mystery. It was a mystery. One aspect of the mystery is that both Jew and Gentile alike will have an equal part. And I might take time to stop and say something here too. When you have the opportunity to speak to a Jewish person about the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things they will say is, well, if I accept Christ as my Savior, then I have to become a Gentile. That's wrong. You see, God sees three people. He sees the Israel as a nation. He sees the church as the bride of Christ. And then he sees the Gentile. The Gentiles are the lost. So that when somebody says that to you, you say, no, you don't. Because you are simply being a Jew who is redeemed and brought into the church. The Gentile is never associated with that. Okay. Now look with me for a second in the book of Colossians. Now, logically then, I know this is Bible study, and I know a lot of you are probably not interested in this, but this is something that you need to know. Every believer needs to know every aspect of the Word of God. You need to know it. You need to give it a defense for the faith that is in you. Now, if right now you only knew Ephesians chapter 3, that Jew and Gentile be member of one body, it would be safe to say then, you could go all the way back to Acts chapter 10 now to say that the church was formed by then, because Cornelius became a member of the body of Christ, right? In Acts chapter 10, he received the Spirit of God, received the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. So you would have to say, wait now, that means that in Acts chapter 10, the church was born because Jew and Gentile alike then would be in the body. So that does away with this tract, but right away, that's gone. Because it couldn't be the end of Acts. That would leave Cornelius and them out, and we know that couldn't be. Because the mystery of the church is that Jew and Gentile alike. And we know in Acts chapter 10 that happened. So then we look and we find in our concordance where the mystery appears again. We find in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 says this in verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I have been made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which had been hid from the ages and from generations, and now is made visible to the saints, to whom God would make known the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, what makes a person a member of the body of Christ is Christ in you, the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, when did that take place? Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it says that they were all in one place, in one accord. They all received the Spirit of God. It descended down. There was a mighty noise as a gushing wind. They were baptized into the body of Christ, and they were filled for service, equipped for service. So you can tear this track up again, because that tells me that in Acts chapter 2, the church was conceived because they were filled with the Spirit, and that's what marks out the Old Testament from the church. Because in the Old Testament, they never had the indwelling Spirit. So there's no way you can say that the church existed any other time or started to, but in Acts chapter 2. Now, tonight when we're together, we're going to see something wonderful. The church was a mystery, therefore it was not seen in the Old Testament, which means it had to have a mysterious start. Acts chapter 2. All of a sudden, on a certain day, they were gathered in one accord. There was a mysterious birth. They received the Spirit of God. They were brought into one body. In Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles start to be saved. They're brought in. And what we find is the book of Acts is the history of the early church. It starts in chapter 2 and works its way all the way through. We see how God goes to the Jew first in Jerusalem. He then goes to Samaria and the outermost parts, and then out into the whole world. And that's what the whole book is about, the birth of the body of Christ. And mark it down. What marks out the body of Christ as the church from the Old Testament is Christ in you. So it had to be conceived in Acts chapter 2. So although those other things will come and sound logical, and they'll say to you, well, you know, there's 3 years space between Paul's prison epistles and his pre-prison epistles, and that works out with the 3 years in Acts chapter 28 and all these good things. You can look at them and say, wait, what makes the church the church? And they would have to say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then you would have to go back and say, well, in Acts chapter 2, they had Christ in them. They were the church. And so there's the birth of the church. And tonight we get back together again. We're going to see this. Because the church was a mystery, it had a mysterious birth, day of Pentecost. And because it is a mystery, it's going to have a mysterious end, the rapture. So that its birth and its departure are both mysteries. Everything in between is a mystery. But the things around it aren't, because God knew in the 70 weeks of Daniel that before it and after it would all take place. So the church was something not seen. It wasn't ever in the Old Testament chronology. And that's just why we went through the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, there are other reasons why the church in Israel are different, and why Revelation chapter 6 starts a time period in which doesn't involve the church. And that is because, first of all, we said Daniel 9:24, it was for the people of God, Israel, and for the city Jerusalem. But the second reason is because what it is called. Turn with me for a second to the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, the period, the 70th week of Daniel, is known as the tribulation period. It gets that name from its Old Testament use. The day of the Lord, tribulation period. The last 3.5 years, when the abomination takes place in the middle, at the end of the first 3.5 years, the breaking point is known as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. But we know this also. We also know that it's also called as the Great Tribulation. 7-year period, tribulation. The last 3.5 years, Great Tribulation. And so there's even an emphasis there. Now, when we come to Jeremiah, we find, and I didn't tell you where to go on purpose. I just want to see if you could find Jeremiah first of all. No. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. In Jeremiah chapter 30, we find the other distinctive name for this time period. And we're studying this because, now remember, Revelation 6 through 19 takes place all in a 7-year period. That 7-year period is known as the 70th week of Daniel. It's a 1 week of 7 years, a 1 week of sevens, 7 years. And what we find is that it is for Israel, not the church. And that's what we're stressing now, because when we start these judgments, we don't want anybody to get all annoyed and say, well, I don't want to go through that, and how can God do that to me if he loves me? And we're going to find out that it isn't. It's time for Israel. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, God raises up Jeremiah to preach at Israel and to warn them of a coming judgment, and also one that is in the future. And by the way, the prophets always gave two prophecies, one a near prophecy, we would call it, one a far prophecy, so that when the near prophecy came into fulfillment, we would know that the far prophecy would be fulfilled too. In other words, like a down payment, so that we'd know that it would come into effect. And in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to see this, that it's a time of trouble. And then in Jeremiah 30, in verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." And one of the things we're going to see in Matthew chapter 24 in the book of Revelation is this, repeated over and over again, is this. This is a time where trouble will be seen like no other day, like no other day, like no other time. And I say that because all millennialists today will say that we are in the millennial kingdom and we've already been through the tribulation period. And I would say to you that I know we have trouble today and we've had trouble in the past, but this day is going to be like no other day. When it happens, there'll be no other day like it even afterwards. It's going to be a terrible time. And so even here in verse 7 it says, "Alas, that day is great, and there is none like it. It is even the time of," here's the phrase, "Jacob's trouble." Now, why do you think it's called the day of God's wrath or the day of the Lord? It is called the tribulation period because of the tribulation there. But why is it called the time of Jacob's trouble? Well, if you were to remember back in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob was named Jacob, and the word Jacob means supplanter. It means conniver, schemer. And he was named that by his parents. And in Genesis chapter 32, the angel of the Lord wrestles with Jacob and touches his thigh, puts his thigh out of joint, and he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the angel says, "What is your name?" And he would have to say, "Jacob," meaning sinner, supplanter, conniver, worthless one. And then the Lord will say, "Now your name is changed to Israel, prince with God. So that Jacob is the name for Israel prior to his conversion. And what took his conversion and what was needed for his conversion was an intense time of trouble that pained him and left a scar that brought him to himself. And isn't that true with everybody? Isn't that true if we're honest about it? Didn't we become Christians because we came to the end of ourselves and God could deal with us? And God literally has to touch every one of us in the thigh and put our leg out of joint till we get to the place we realize, hey, I can't contend with God. So watch this now. Jacob became Israel after God contended with. And by the way, we have people pray, "Lord, help us to wrestle with you again in prayer like Jacob did." That's on scriptural. God wrestled with Jacob. Jacob did not wrestle with him. God wrestled with Jacob because Jacob was too busy running. And so it says this. It says that it took that wrestling that God had, the angel of the Lord, to wrestle with him to get him to that place where he would realize his inadequacy, and he got him to confess that by saying who his name was. Right? Isn't that true with us? I became a Christian because God wrestled with me and got me to the place where I had to say, hey, I'm a sinner. I'm a Jacob. Right? That's what I had to get to. And he said, "Now you're a prince. Now you're a prince. Now you can be made well." Hey, listen. That's why in Jeremiah 30, when it says the time of Jacob's trouble, what he is saying is this. This time period known as the day of the Lord, this time period known as the great tribulation, is also called the time of Jacob's trouble because Israel today is unrepentant and unconverted. And yes, I know they're talking about redoing the temple. And yes, I know they're talking about they're a nation again. But listen, they're still in the valley of dry bones because God, according to Ezekiel 37-38, will breathe his spirit into them again. And they will have a spiritual revival because they'll have the spirit of God. And when that takes place, is at the end of the tribulation period. It's going to take the tribulation period to get them on their knees again to be converted from a Jacob nation to an Israel nation. Spiritually. And so it's not called the time of Israel's trouble. That's what I'm trying to stress to you. And it's wonderful because the Spirit of God is teaching that it's going to take another time of intense trouble for them to be purified, to be redeemed. And that's what the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. Let me show you something. This has been Jeremiah's theme. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, you know, when you study the Word of God, you will find something. It is so exact. It is so exact that it is just amazing to me. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, Jeremiah chapter 1, by the way, is his call. God calls him and equips him. But in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, go and cry in the ears of the world. No. It says, go and cry in the ears of who? Jerusalem. You see, this is Jerusalem's problem. See, Jerusalem was to be the Father's bride, but she committed adultery. And so God's going to use the tribulation period to win back the faithfulness of that one, because he's going to get her on her knees to repent. And when she gets on her knees to repent and cries out and says, oh God, we've been unfaithful, help us, we can't do it ourselves, just like Jacob did, then they'll look up and they'll see the Lord return. And at that right moment, it says in Zechariah 12:10, they'll look upon him whom they've pierced. And they'll mourn. You know why? They realize, oh no, the Lord who's saving us is the Lord we crucified. We did it. And they'll mourn just like they've lost their only begotten son. They'll mourn just like they lost their only child. And when they do, that's spiritual repentance. Wonderful time's going to take place. Verse 2 of chapter 2 is to Israel. Now look at chapter 2 and chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. Saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble will say, arise and save us. But where will thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of trouble. And according to the number of the cities are thy gods, O Judah. You know what he's saying? He's saying you're going to go through a time of trouble because you're making idols. You say they don't have idols today. Yes, they do. They're not trusting in the true and living God. You know what Israel's big idol is today? Their own physical power. The fact that they won that 7-day war in 7 days, and the fact that they can go in and take hostages out so quick. They think they're so good and they're boasting of their power, and really they haven't even repented yet. But notice this, the word in each phrase is trouble, trouble, trouble. Look at chapter 8 and verse 15. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, trouble. Trouble. Now notice this, it says, they looked for a time of peace, and they looked for a time of health, but behold, it turned out to be trouble. And I say that to you because the first seal is going to be a looking of peace, but behold, guess what? Trouble. In other words, it's going to appear to be peace, but it's trouble. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 12. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense, but they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. Verse 14. Therefore pray not unto them, thou, for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time they cry unto me for their trouble. I'll look at chapter 14 and verse 8. O, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, as a wayfaring man, and turneth aside to tarry for a night? Chapter 51, he says the same thing. Chapter 51 and verse 2. And will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her, and shall empty her land, for in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. And what we find is this, that there is coming a time known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years are called the time of great tribulation. It's known as the day of the Lord. Many different names. And what we find is this, God has ordained it because of the unfaithfulness of Israel. It's Israel's trouble. But he also has foreordained it so that the nations will be judged too, so that it is a preconditioning for the setting up of his millennial kingdom. Look with me for a second, and we need to look here at Zechariah chapter 1. I say we need to look here because in Zechariah, we're going to see that the horsemen come forth just as they do in, as the seals are opened in Revelation chapter 12. We're going to go through the whole book of Zechariah this morning in 5 minutes. If Jim can go through 1 John in one evening, we can go through Zechariah in 5 minutes. in the book of Zechariah. By the way, many people who are what they call amillennialists, who do believe that Israel is done with and God has picked up the church and Israel's forfeited her rights, and you might believe that, I don't know, but they have a problem with the book of Zechariah, because in the book of Zechariah, what you have is this. You have the comfort to God's people. In Zechariah chapter 1 through chapter 6, you have 8 visions, and here's how they unfold. In chapter 1, verse 8, we have the vision of the people of Israel, of people of God restored. In chapter 1:18, we have the enemies of Israel judged. In chapter 2, verse 1, we have the city rebuilt. And the first 3 visions are external. Now, if God is done with Israel, these are 3 lies. Because God is comforting his people, and he's saying to his people, 1, you will be restored. 2, your enemies will be judged. And 3, your city will be rebuilt. And the problem is this. Either God's a liar or he's impotent. He can't bring it about. Because God is the one, by the way, Zechariah says, who will do the judging. God is the one who will be ultimately the defeater of all the nations. So to say that God is, we are in the millennial kingdom and God is done with Israel, would mean that God either lied or God doesn't have the power to perform what he says he will do in the book of Zechariah. Then the 4th vision is found in chapter 3, verse 1. It's the cleansing of Israel as a nation. That's internally, it's spiritual cleansing. Then we see in chapter 4, verse 1, the picture or the vision of Israel as light of the world. God will use his redeemed people. In chapter 5, verse 1, the 6th one is, what about sinners? Sin can't dwell with them, so God gives them a vision about sin and the sinners. Chapter 5, verse 5, we have the vision about the end of all world systems. In chapter 6, verse 1, we have the final condemnation scene for the whole world in its entirety. And you know what's amazing? As you read these things, you find out that God uses in these visions men on a horse. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see that in the book of Zechariah, God will use men on a horse. And Zechariah will say, what does this mean? What are these horses? What does the color mean? And what he will do is he will look at chapter 1, verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. Oh, my goodness. If you'd read Revelation chapter 6 already, you'd say that's the second seal, I think. And then you go on and read, and it says, and he stood among the myrtle trees, and they were at the bottom and behind him, and red horses, and watch this now, dappled or bay horses and white horse. When you get to chapter 6, you find the same thing. Verse 2, in the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses. In the fourth chariot grizzled, that is dappled and bay horses. And, you know, the whole problem is this. Israel never took the time to understand the book of Zechariah, or else they would have understood the rest of the prophecies, because what you're going to find is that in Revelation, he is going to use the same symbolism to Israel so that she'll know that when she's going in the tribulation period to look back at Zechariah, to look back at the other ones and know that what she's going through was prophesied, and the reason she's going through it is because of her spiritual adultery, and the reason she's going through it was because of what her previous generations of Israel had done, so that they'd see the, Israel's problem wasn't that they didn't have enough knowledge, it was that they didn't apply the knowledge. Now that's practical for us today. Because there are many Christians who have plenty of knowledge of the Word of God, but they just don't apply it. They know it in their head, but they don't know it and have it in their heart. And so it's one thing to have the knowledge and contain the Scriptures, but it's another thing to know what these Scriptures mean. And so the book of Zechariah goes that way. So anyway, Zechariah chapter 1, what we have is this. We have, through to chapter 7, 8 visions concerning Israel and how God will restore them. And then in chapter 7, we have a rebuke of Israel because of her spiritual condition. She doesn't want to give sacrifices. She doesn't want to help the needy. She doesn't want to. And when you read it, you realize, hey, we fall in the same condition today. Every one of those same things. Then in chapter 8, he gives them a vision of what it's going to be like in the restored and redeemed place when Jerusalem is restored. Then in chapter 9, we have a vision of the king. Verse 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And this is what we have, the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I believe it's found in Matthew chapter 11 also as being fulfilled. Chapter 10, we have the blessings of that time period. In chapter 11 of the book of Zechariah, we have a play acted out. It's interesting, but you know, there were different ways that prophets actually prophesied. They could do it verbally, they could do it in types, and they could also do it in a play. And here he does it in a play. He takes a shepherd's staff and he acts out a play in front of Israel. He takes other things, he acts out in front of Israel. And what we find is he is going to act out in front of Israel this fact, that God is going to allow a bad shepherd to arise over Israel. Look at the same thing in verse 15 of Zechariah 11. And the Lord said unto me, Take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd, an unwise shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall he seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which stands still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear the claws into pieces. Woe unto the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. And so what we find is there's going to be a foolish shepherd come. He's not going to take care of the sheep at all. Matter of fact, he's going to misuse the sheep. He's going to abuse the sheep. And what you're going to find out is this. He will even get to the point where he will eat their flesh and take the sword to them. Now, what kind of a shepherd is it that raises sheep and instead of taking care of them, lets anybody come in and do what they want? When one of them's sick, one of them's broken, one of them wanders, they never do anything about it. Matter of fact, he sits down at night and says, you know, I'm kind of hungry tonight. And he takes one of his sheep, he cuts his own sheep that he uses for wool, and he skewers the thing and eats it. What kind of a shepherd is that? Well, it's a foolish one. Might I say something? This is the Antichrist. One of his titles is the foolish shepherd. He is not only called the foolish shepherd, but in verse 17, he's called the idle shepherd. And then we move from into chapter 12, into their great restoration. How is Israel going to be redeemed? How is Israel going to be saved? And I want you to take a highlighter and move through this portion, and I want you to highlight one phrase. It's the phrase, in that day. In chapter 12 and 13, because he's talking about the day of the foolish idol, and he's talking about the day when he will restore. Now look at verse 3. And in that day, I will. Look at chapter 12, verse 4. And in that day, saith the Lord, I will. I will open. I will smite. Verse 6, in that day, I will. Verse 8, in that day, the Lord will. Verse 9, in that day, I will. Verse 10, and I will. Verse 11, in that day. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day. Verse 2, in that day shall the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, in that day. You just go right through chapter 12 and 13, you'll find this. That day will be so terrible because God will directly be the one working about Israel's redemption. She will do it by judging the nations and purifying Israel. Now, for people to say that God's given up on Israel is to misunderstand the power of God and the purpose of God. God is not done with Israel. That's why Israel came back on scene. Do you know that there's never been a nation assimilated, totally captive, that's ever come out of the captivity, restored her language, re-identified in the same country? And that's just exactly what happened to Israel. You know, the miracle to me isn't that Israel became a nation again in 1948. The miracle for me is that in the early 1900s, a nation that was no longer known, no longer even acknowledged by colleges and high schools as a viable legal language, was returned now to an acknowledged world language. That's amazing to me. It's never happened before. Israel is not done. God will restore her. And when you read the book, you'll find out how. And in chapter 14, he actually talks about the events of that time. In chapter 14, verse 3 says this, in the day of battle, that's another term for in that day. Chapter 13 says, it will come to pass in that day, a great tumult from the Lord. And what we find is that there's coming a great change. Great battle, but also resulting in a great change. The great change is found in verse 20 of the last chapter. What a wonderful change. You know, if you were a Jew and you were living in captivity in time of Jeremiah, or if you were a Jew living through the Holocaust, or if you were a Jew who is going to go through the tribulation and you pick this up, what comfort to know what God's going to do, isn't it? To read those eight visions and say, you know what? The Lord's going to restore us as a nation. The Lord's going to come back to Judah and to Jerusalem. And you know what? The Lord's going to set up his kingdom, and the Lord's going to do wonderful things in the earth again. Look at verse 20. In that day. Here's the last in that day here, by the way. But guess what? It's a blessing. In that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses, who are literally the bridles of the horses, holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. You know what this verse is saying? There's coming a day in this earth. It's known as the millennial kingdom. When only holiness will be here. Even the bridles of the horse will have it. You see, that used to be holiness unto the Lord, what was on the high priest, right? And what he's saying is amazing, because they could understand the high priest who would have it. But listen, in that day, even the horse's bridles will have it. From the horse all the way down to the pots, all the way down to everything that's owned, even into the house of the Lord, there's nothing there that will defy. It's a wonderful time. And that day's never come about. You can say we're in the millennial kingdom now, but I'll tell you what, I have not seen a horse that says holiness unto the Lord with it. And you can say, oh, well, that's a spiritual analogy. That holiness will be everywhere. I don't see that today, do you? I don't see any millennial kingdom today. Okay, let's look at Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, we need to establish one thing. We're in that day. And guess what? In that day, you and I aren't there. We're with the Lord. That's nice to know, isn't it? And what we find is this. In Revelation chapter 6, I saw the Lamb open one of the seals. You know what's great? John's representative of the church. He is. He's an apostle to the church. And guess where he is? He's around the throne, watching the first seal open. You know what? I believe this. I believe that every Christian will be around the throne when the tribulation period starts. And we'll see that first seal open. I believe it. I firmly believe it. I believe we'll see that seal open. And I think we'll see and be amazed at what's going to happen. Because what you find is this. Remember I said the Lord is directly involved? You see, it says, and I heard there was a noise of thunder. Thunder in the scripture always speaks of judgment. And I heard a voice of thunder and one of the four beasts saying, see the word come? It's translated every other place in the New Testament, go. Matter of fact, when it says down in verse 2, it says that he that had a bow and a crown was given to him, he went forth. It's the same Greek word, went forth. And the point is this. Remember in Zechariah, the Lord will, the Lord will, the Lord will? Well, listen, one of the first beasts is that horseman does not go until he is directed. And the first thing he hears is this voice saying, go and see. And I saw and behold a white horse. White horse. And the first thing we see is this, deception. Deception. You know why? Because in chapter 19 we're going to see a white horse too. And you know, the white horse in chapter 6, he has a weapon. On the white horse in 19, he has a weapon. They both have crowns. They both have white horses. They both go forth. And guess what? One of them is the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of them is the Antichrist. One of them is a false Christ. And what we find is this. There is going to be the start of the tribulation period will start not with hunger, not with death, not with destruction. It will start with deception. And we have to ask ourselves this morning. Is the world looking for somebody to take care of its problems? Is the world looking for somebody to bring peace, to end all the problems, to end all the diseases? Is the world right now for somebody to come along and say, hey, I have the answers? Sure. The world is just ripe for the picking of deception. And that's just what he's going to do. He is going to come on the scene, and he is going to appear on a white horse. And guess what? There's no blood in the first seal. which means he is going to conquer without the drip of a blood. He is going to deceive the world without a drip of blood. He is just going to show up and the world's going to eat him up and say, this is the one we've been looking for. They're all going to willingly submit to him. He's going to go around conquering without even a drop of blood. And the nations are going to fall. Even Israel will fall at his feet and sign a covenant with him, as it said in the book of Daniel, as we saw. And is going to deceive all the nations without even a shedding of blood. The world's looking for that kind of a person today. And that's what's going to happen. And the first seal is going to have that. What we're going to find out is this. He's going to have a bow with no arrows. And he is going to be a conqueror without any blood. He's going to show up. And he's going to say, here I am. And the world's going to say, here he is. Let's bow down. Now, is that consistent with the teaching you know according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Sure it is. Because when he that restrains is taken away, that is the Spirit of God, God will send them strong delusion. And they'll believe him. Everyone will. People say, well, how did Hitler deceive so many? He didn't deceive anything compared to what the Antichrist is going to do. He's only going to do it, though, to start this tribulation period. But we learned this morning this one truth. The tribulation period is not for the church. It's for the nation of Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we're thankful for the study of your word. We're thankful that you have called us not to wrath, but to salvation. We're thankful that your word is so exact and so explicit, and the teachings are so clear. We just need to take the time to dig them out and to try to understand them. And so, our Father, we are rejoicing this morning at the salvation that we have in Christ. We're thankful that the church is a mystery that was hid in the Old Testament, but it's been revealed by direct revelation to your apostles. And so we know that the church exists because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God baptized all believers into the body of Christ. And so that we as believers have been baptized into the body of Christ. We realize that Romans chapter 8 says that they that have not the Spirit of Christ are none of his. And so we rejoice in this truth, in this blessed truth. We rejoice that we had a mysterious birth. We rejoice that we'll have a mysterious departure, as we'll see tonight as we gather together to study the great truth of the rapture of the church.